Yeah.
What do you call a nosy pepper?
A nosy pepper. I have no idea.
A jalapeno business.
Ah ha ha. Hello. Okay. So, you know what? I'm going to pause the recording because you don't need to hear me take and roll. I can't hear what you're saying. I'm sorry. Okay. So, let's get back to Joshua. All right. The outline of what we're going over this week is the covenant at Mount Ebal is chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. The summary of the threat against Israel is the first two verses of chapter 9. And then the Gibeonite exception, which is divided into the Gibeonite deception, and then the Gibeonites exposed. So, let's first look at chapter 8. So, we're going to look at the end of chapter 8. We did not look at this last, or 2 weeks ago, I guess. So, let's read it real quick. It says, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses." Getting back to it. "An altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them." So, we see right here, Joshua's, this is a renewal of the covenant after defeating Ai. The ceremony right here was bringing them back to the covenant. We see, as with Achan, they had done the circumcision, they had done the special Passover celebration, and still, even with that, the miracle of Jericho, everything that happened there, there still was sin that came into the camp. They dealt with that sin, and then we see, with the defeat of Ai, they were leaning on human judgment rather than the counsel of God. So that led to their defeat, and Joshua just wanted to renew their covenant, come back, and do the right thing. The obedience of Joshua to the divine instruction, the participation of Israel, and the preeminent role of the Mosaic instruction in the ceremony were the three theological themes that dominated the text. We see that these themes are Joshua's way of renewing the covenant. And that's about it. We'll discuss the covenant a little more in future sections. So, let's look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And it came to pass when all the kings who were on the side of the Jordan in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord." So, as we discussed earlier, the differences between Joshua 5:1, where their hearts melted when the kings heard about the Israelites, they no longer feared them. They prepared a coalition. They all came together to fight against Israel. So, the two reasons why the reaction of the kings of the land, the people of the land, changed was the sin of Achan and the defeat at the first assault of Ai. So, sin of Achan came into the camp, led to the defeat. Also, their dependence on human judgment led to the defeat. And this kind of shows the consequences or the gravity of a single transgression. If you're Achan, obviously, you probably wouldn't steal what he saw. He wouldn't grab it. If he had known the gravity of the situation, he wouldn't have known what consequences were coming ahead of him. He definitely would not have done it. But what would have happened had Achan not sinned? Yeah, exactly. That's good. Now, this is only speculation, and hypotheticals really are only so profitable. But it's kind of fun to think about. Well, not fun, but it's interesting to think about. I was brought up in the commentary about what would have happened had Achan not sinned. Would the fear have continued to go through? Would their reputation have preceded them? Would the kings have just surrendered, just offered up peace, just not wanted to deal with it? Or would the battles have been easier? Would they have not come together with one accord? The opportunities are endless. We don't know what would have happened, but I'm assuming it would have been easier than what they had to go through. So a single transgression had great consequences. What was another single transgression that had great consequences in the Bible? Can anybody think of another example? Yes. Yeah, that was huge. Moses was a great leader. He was a good man. He made mistakes, as all leaders do, but he wasn't able to enter in the promised land because of that. Does anybody remember the three aspects of why he wasn't allowed to enter it? Awesome. You guys are good. So, what about David? What did David do? What was his big transgression? What was that?
Bathsheba.
Yep. What happened immediately after he was found out? Does anyone remember?
He lost his son.
Yep. The baby born to Bathsheba died. And not only that, there was basically a curse put on his family. All the women in his family would be publicly embarrassed. His sins wouldn't be hidden. So it definitely affected generations to come. We see the poor example he led to Absalom trying to take over the kingdom. There's just a lot of stuff going on. So one single transgression has great consequences. Damian already brought up the point that I wanted to bring up was how it applies to us. I oftentimes justify my actions. Like, oh, it's just one time, just one thing, or it's only affecting me. This isn't going to hurt anybody. Look at Achan. If he took one thing from Jericho, who would that affect, right? Just think about it during that time. Like, oh, whatever. It doesn't matter. It's just one little thing. Nobody's going to know about it. It's not going to hurt anybody else. It's not like I'm murdering an innocent person. It's not like I'm doing this or that. Just taking one thing for myself, it's only going to affect me. Turns out it affects the entire people of Israel. So our sins affect more than we expect. And we just finished going through 1 and 2 Samuel with the junior hires. And one of the big themes that we were talking about was consequences and how small compromises lead to bigger compromises. And how oftentimes we don't see the consequence immediately. When Achan went to grab, nobody was smacking him on the hand. Moses wasn't like, no, he can't take that. No, he didn't see the consequence until later. David didn't see the consequence. He slept with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, arranged for her husband to be murdered, basically just had the whole army retreat while Uriah was on the front line. And he didn't see any consequences at first. And then Nathan the prophet came, told him a little story about the rich and poor man, the poor man with the lamb. Most of you guys know this story. But David didn't see the consequences immediately. We're not always going to, right when we sin, like, okay, now I know this is the consequence. Because if you know the exact consequence, exactly what's going to happen, then you can kind of weigh it out like, oh, is this sin worth it? Is it worth that? But we never know the gravity of our sin, the gravity of our transgressions, and the consequences that will follow. So one single transgression can have great consequences, not only on you, but on the people around you. But you guys already know that. So the defeat at the first assault at Ai kind of just put away with any belief in Israelite invincibility, and the armies that they'd be facing would now be large and the land would be hostile, instead of the armies being scattered about and the people living in fear, the people had more confidence and they were banding together with one accord to defeat Israel. So now that we've talked about the sin of Achan and a little bit about the Gibeonites, let's talk about our discussion board. This is our prompt, compare and contrast the accounts of Rahab, Achan, and the Gibeonites. Does anybody have any insight on that? Anything that they found in their studies that they would like to share with the class? Yes.
Sounds of just how Rahab and Gibeon are similar, but they're different.
How so?
They're similar in the fact that they both went, or they both were looking for protection.
Mm-hmm.
Rahab, but the difference is Rahab deceived her own people to get the protection, while the Gibeonites deceived the Israelites for their protection.
That's a good point.
And I think it was the commentary that I even brought out. Rahab, when she got protection, she was completely freed, be it the Gibeonites, because of their deceit. They were still freed because they made the Israelites made the covenant with them, but they had to put them to work.
Yeah. They were basically enslaved. That was a great point. Yes. Yeah, Rahab's lie didn't really benefit her. I mean, like, it might have protected her from her getting in trouble for having them in her house, but it seems that the heart behind it was to protect the spies. And yeah, the Gibeonites definitely were just looking out for themselves. Peter, do you have something, or were you just scratching? Oh, I couldn't see. It looked like you were waving your hand. So, yeah, did anybody else have anything? Yes. Yeah.
And so it's like he let them live, he let them work, hear about the temple, hear about the God of Israel firsthand. First, it was, you know, secondhand.
Yeah.
Now it was going to be firsthand. And I'm sure there were people that came to faith.
Mm-hmm.
God of Israel.
Yeah.
And he just, you know, it's like it's just sweet. Like you might, if you just take one step, even though it's not the best one, he'll walk you through it.
I completely agree. I think it definitely is sweet. I think God's love, God's mercy in this story is just ridiculous. God's forgiveness. Yeah, if, like, as I've said a million times, if I was God, the story wouldn't be as good, and I'd be a terrible God. But I would not have shown them that mercy. I think if I was coming in to wipe out the land and the Gibeonites came and deceived me, I'm like, all right, boom, you're done. But God loved them. He saw an opportunity for them to join with the people of Israel. And as you said, to potentially come to God. And we see right here that they're confessing. In their confession, they're talking about the power of God and all that he's done. And they've heard of his fame. And so they recognize God. They recognize the God of Israel and the power behind it. So this was an opportunity for them to kind of become a part of the Israeli life. And we even see later on in the Bible, they're still mentioned, they're still a part of Israel. And it's pretty exciting to see the opportunity that has arisen, even out of this deceit, even out of this interesting situation, a situation that didn't go perfectly, situation where the Israelites and the men of Israel and Joshua didn't go to God for counsel, God was still able to use it. Just as with Achan, even though it took away any belief in Israelite invincibility, even though Achan and his family died, even though there was great consequences to that, and even though a lot of it went wrong, God can still use the terrible situations for good, which is tough to think about when you're going through the terrible situations, but it's exciting to see looking back at it. So what do you guys think about the Gibeonites? Give me your opinion on them. Yes? How so?
Because instead of rebelling, they just offered themselves like a slave to the nation.
Did they offer themselves?
Yeah, heard, and we are afraid.
Yep.
And it seems good to you to do whatever you want to do with us.
Yeah. So they did offer themselves as servants, as if we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. And even in verse, they repeated multiple times, we are your servants. But was this out of them wanting to serve the Israelites? Was this, what do you think about the heart behind what the Gibeonites were saying? Were they saying, we want to serve you, we want to serve the God of Israel?
Yeah,
or was it...
No matter what nation you are, if you fear him, isn't that in the book of Acts?
I'm not sure the exact verse you're talking about, but it is true if you fear God, like any people from any nation can fear God. But we're talking about the Gibeonites here. Not were they allowed to fear God, but was this like what do you view of this? This deal that they made, more like what was their heart behind the deal? Was it completely out of reverence for God, or were there ulterior motives?
I think they have out of reverence to God, because they saw what God did, and so they have the fear of God.
Yes.
I think at this point they were kind of busted, taking what they could get.
Yeah.
You know, they were. Initially, they just wanted to sneak in and lie and hope that it would be all good. They got caught, so they were going to take being slaves was better than just getting wiped out like everybody else had. It had happened to them, so I think their heart was just to save their butt.
Well, even before the deception, because look at verse 8, it says, "We are your servants," and again in verse 11. They're saying, we are your servants. So they're offering up their service even before they were found out. But I do kind of see what you're saying. Honestly, I do believe that they revere God. They did. They were fearful of him. But personally, I believe their heart behind it was solely to save themselves. Yes, they saw the amazing things that God had done, but they weren't saying, wow, this is a powerful God, I want to serve him. They were saying, wow, this is a scary God, I want to save myself. That's what I think. Does anybody else have any view on the heart of the Gibeonites, the actions of the Gibeonites, anything? What about connections to Rahab and Achan? We discussed it a little bit earlier. Yes. Mm-hmm.
But lying wasn't the way. They could have just been like Rahab and been peaceful.
Yeah, and because that's a huge point. They weren't just tricking them to save themselves. They were like the emissaries were looking out for their people. They were trying to save lives. They were trying to do a good thing for their people. But they went about it in a deceptive way. Can we justify their sin? We don't need to get into that discussion again because we don't want to be here until 4 in the afternoon. But, yes, I believe it was a great thing that God did through an interesting situation. It was a situation full of deceit, full of dependence on human judgment rather than God's judgment. Could it have been handled better? Much better. But we still see God working through man's mistakes and man's shortcomings. Was there anything else you guys want to add about Achan, Rahab, Gibeonites? No? Okay. Sorry. Somebody say something? Nope.
I don't think you can really even compare the two. It's just complete contrast.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't even try to save himself. He took something up along to God. And when he got found out, he tried to tell the truth, but in the end, he just just got stoned.
Yep. Yep.
I mean, that's kind of like, I think it, like, I don't know, I just see that picture of us, like, you know, there's, but it's just in a different way, like, well, there's just so much grace behind what, in our actions, like, we sin daily, you know, but there's so much grace in the fact that we aren't being killed, we aren't being punished, you know, Christ took it on the cross.
Yeah, that's huge. Yeah, so I'm definitely a big dog person. I have two dogs. I'll show you guys pictures a couple months ago. And for some reason, like, I think it's because we've moved a lot. We've lived in a few different apartments since we got them. And just out of nowhere, they'll just have an accident on the carpet. And it'll be so frustrating because I'm like, you are 4 years old. I've had you for like a year and a half. Like, I don't understand why you're still having accidents. And like, it was like a month and a half ago. I took the dogs for a walk at 8 o'clock in the morning. And I got a text around 10 in the morning from my wife because she had the day off. And she's like, Wendy had an accident on the carpet. And I was like, I don't understand. Like, she just went to the bathroom. But it's, to me, I'm like, even when there's a huge poop on the carpet, she'll be, like, Wendy'll be looking at me, like, wagging her tail, like, all happy to see me and excited. And I'm like, man, I still love this dog, even though there's this terrible mess on the carpet. And I was just thinking, like, well, I have a little less patience with the little dog, because she's Erica's dog. Wendy's my dog. But I was just thinking, like, how crazy it is that I'm basically the dog in this situation. I'm making messes everywhere I go. I've been a Christian long enough. I've been instructed well enough. I've been, listening to Pastor Chuck. I've been looking at great examples. I've been on this earth for long enough. I should have it figured out better than I do. But I still have accidents. I still make mistakes. Not literally, I'm potty trained. I am, I swear. But but even through our accidents, that doesn't change how much God loves us, and that blows my mind. So it's kind of cool. Like, I still get mad at my dogs, and I'm still like, come on. But then, like, 10 minutes after, she'll jump on the couch and lay next to me, and I'll still love her, still be happy with her. Those dogs are so spoiled. Last night it was raining, and it was kind of cold in the apartment, and I'm a very deep sleeper, but I woke up this morning, and I was kind of towards the middle-ish of the bed, and I had Wendy under the covers on one side of me, then Erica on one side of me, then Phoebe kind of like laying across my feet, and I was just like, this is not a big enough bed for this, but yeah, they're spoiled dogs. Why am I telling you this? I don't know, it's just a funny story. That I woke up to. But anyways, I think, I don't know, maybe I'm looking too much into the whole dog thing, but I just really enjoy dogs and they bring a lot of joy into my life. But I, even with the dogs messing up, the love that I have for them, I know is nothing compared to the love that God has for us, even through our mistakes. And so many times I get discouraged. I'm like, God, I'm dumb. I keep making this mistake. I made this mistake years ago, and I still make it today. Like, I'm awful. Why would you even love me? Why would you even use me? I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be able to serve God. I shouldn't even, like, I don't even deserve to be a Christian. And the thing is, none of us do. We all deserve death. None of us deserve the love that God gives us, and we haven't earned anything. God's love for us isn't earned. So don't get discouraged. Don't feel enabled to be like, oh, well, you know, where sin abides, grace abounds, right? So I'm going to sin more just to show everybody God's grace in my life. No, you guys know that's not what I'm talking about. Realize that even through your mistakes, God still loves you so much, and he can still use you. Now, if you're living in sin, you're like, oh, yeah, I'm dealing drugs over here, I murdered a few people, but I also am doing children's ministry on Sundays. So that's not what I'm talking about. You guys know that. But don't get discouraged. When you mess up, God still can use you. I always, so many times, I would just get so discouraged. I'd sin. I'd be like, nope, I need to quit the ministry. Like, I'm a terrible person. I can't do this. I'm not worthy, and just realize you're not worthy, and it's not about your actions, it's about God working through you. Did you have a question or comment? I will show you the picture of the dogs again next semester in the first day of class, if you want to take this again. Yes.
I was getting back over to the Gibeon too, because I was thinking about the way to word that. How often can we be the Gibeon? How often can we do something for selfish gain?
Yeah, that's true. Does anyone want to add to that? Yeah. It is amazing that we could mess up so much and God will still love us, but we're running this race to win. We're in this life, we're in this Christian life to win. Do we want to be stuck at point A? Did I tell you guys about the marathon runner being stuck at the starting line? Like, well, I taught this at chapel a couple weeks ago because in junior high, a lot of times kids will get caught up in the emotions of things, and every time that there's a good worship service, the musicians are talented, they'll be, oh, this is great, and I need to cry at this worship service, and I need to become a Christian at the end of this service. Like, every time there's an altar call, like, I was like, this kid's done it 8 times in the past 2 months. Like, not taking away from, like, rededicating. Honestly, we need to rededicate our lives to God every single morning. Just say, God, my life is dedicated to you. But the thing that I get worried about is kids staying at point A, with, like, going to that altar call every time, being like, oh, man, I need to become a Christian. I'm not sure of my salvation. So I was talking about, like, how a marathon runner, you get signed up for the race, you go up to the table, you get your number, put it on your chest, you're ready to go. You start stretching, limbering up, get to the start line, gun fires, you go back to the table and say, is this my number? Am I really supposed to be in the marathon? Am I in the right marathon? Keep going back and forth, never actually getting into the running of the race because you're so worried whether or not you're in the race. So that was my example of that. Same thing with us. God showed amazing grace to the Gibeonites, to the Israelites, to us. He constantly shows it to us, but do we want to stay at that first point or the second step of our Christian walk or the third step? Do we want to stay there? It's amazing what God has done for us here, but we want to run the race to win. We want to keep progressing, keep pushing forward, keep becoming more Christ-like, even though we mess up, even though we fail, and God will always be faithful to love us through it and to be there and forgive us when we repent to him. Do we want to stay there? Do we want to keep progressing? So there's that. Now let's talk about the literary context, parallels to Rahab's story. We talked about this already, mostly in our discussion. So Rahab's agreement precedes the assault on Jericho, and the Gibeonite treaty precedes the account of the war with the leaders of the surrounding towns in South Canaan. We'll get into those later. You guys are very excited to read about it in your huge reading section for homework this week. So you'll get into that, at least the first section of that. Basically, the stories are just kind of similar. They have similarities. And then the theological aspect that parallels Achan's story is how sin follows like a special celebration or something, some renewal, some bringing back to the covenant. So Achan's sin followed the circumcision and the special Passover celebration. And the area with the Gibeonites occurs after the ceremony of covenant renewal. How does this apply to us? Think about the theological context of both of these stories. A mistake following spiritual high, for lack of better words. Renewal of the covenant. What was the word? I'm trying to think of a word. Anyways, bringing back to covenant, bringing back to obedience, coming back to God, refocusing on God, and then sin directly follows that. How does that apply to us? Happens constantly. That's very true.
As soon as, like, you sin, or us as Christians, we'll fall, and we just go immediately to God and, like, God, I'm sorry, I won't do it again, Lord, I repent, and then, there are some people that they do go. do good for a while, but a month, 2 months down the road, boom, it happens again. You're like, oh no, you know, I gotta go back and I gotta get right with God again.
Mm-hmm.
I gotta get right with God again. And it's, it just reminds me of, I think it's in Proverbs, when a righteous man falls, he gets up 7 times more.
Yeah.
And like, that's just basically it. Like, you know, yeah, it just shows the failure, or not the failure, just like how we can't do it on our own.
That's definitely true. We're going to add something?
It's like Satan's MO. Like when Jesus was fasting for 40 days and he was with the Father and communing with the Father, his MO was to hit him after. To me, that's a high point.
Yeah.
People say it's a low, you know, it seems low fast in your body's, you know, needful, but it was also a high point spiritually. So he met him, and I think Satan gives us opportunities after, and the only one who succeeded was the Lord. He's the only one that was sinless. So after that great opportunity, after that being with the Lord, then that opportunity came to sin. He passed with flying colors. Well, it's just Satan's MO. It's like, if you know that's going to happen, that doesn't always mean that you're going to, you know, pass it or whatever. But
yeah.
It's just Satan's MO.
Yes.
With Achan, I see his story interesting. And because he knew it was wrong.
Mm.
Why would he hide it? Why would he bury it?
Yeah.
If it was wrong. You know, and I think in his own conscience and self, that I think sometimes it's like, if we're going against our conscience, you know what I mean? That we know it's wrong. I mean, I don't want to be legalistic, but honestly, it's like one thing I always share with Christians is just like, check your freedoms with God. I mean, yeah, we have freedom, but sometimes we use freedoms to justify what we're doing.
Yeah.
And so it's like, check your freedoms with the Lord. He says it's cool, and have at it, have fun, you know?
What? Mm-hmm.
But if it's wrong, then it has to be dealt with, because what eventually happens, just like there, that we can vex the Holy Spirit from our lives.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, how important is the Holy Spirit to us? I look at Jesus, that I find interesting how a dove, God sent a dove to rest on Jesus. A bird that is very, will take flight at first jolt or first moon. And I find interesting that if you look at it like that, how gentle the dove is, and we have Holy Spirit in mind, whatever we do, how Jesus moves, he always had Holy Spirit in mind, whatever he did, wherever he went. And I think that when we have that consciousness that wherever we go, no matter where it is, that same mindset that to have of Holy Spirit, because we want the Spirit with us. One thing that David said, I've sinned, but don't take your Holy Spirit from me. So he knew the value of the Holy Spirit, how important the Holy Spirit was, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And for us to value the Holy Spirit as well, it's like, you know, I don't want to sin against, I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't want the Holy Spirit to leave me, you know what I mean?
Yeah, it's easy to forget that the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. A lot of times it's like God the Father, God the Son, and then that other thing, whatever it was. But yeah. It, a lot of times, because we'll be like, oh, it's just my conscience, like, whatever, like, it's, we forget that, like, a lot of times it's the Holy Spirit working in us, like you said, we don't want to grieve, it's huge. Do we have a comment over here, a question? Yes.
Sin and claiming to acknowledge God, and the difference between following God and occasionally falling for sin. And we can see the difference, but outsiders don't always see that difference. You know what I mean? It's like, well, as a Christian,
yeah.
I am, you know.
Yeah.
I don't, that's what being a Christian is, and I don't want to be part of it.
Yeah. That's definitely a good point. Yes, Matt.
This is what getting into what David was just saying, that us as Christians, while we're in public, we need to be aware of who's around us. Pastor Abraham always says that it's not people don't care about what you speak when referring to the gospel. They don't care about what you say. They care about how you act. Does your life live alongside the gospel?
Yeah.
You know, now I'm not saying be fake in public. That's not it at all. But just know who you're around. You know, like he said, you know, you're representing Christ. You know, would Christ be doing what you're doing at the restaurant? Would Christ be doing what you're doing in the car? You know, like, that's the mindset that we should have. You know, are we representing Christ in a proper manner?
Yeah, that's huge. Do you want Kobe Bryant, LeBron James to teach you how to shoot a free throw or how to play basketball? Or do you want me, who barely even got a chance to ride the bench on JV? You know, like, I'm terrible at basketball. And if somebody saw me play basketball, they wouldn't think, man, I want that guy to teach me how to play. He's going to get me to the place I want. I want to play basketball. I can't. No. You look at the people that are doing it right, doing it well. So, yeah, that was huge. Definitely leading as an example and letting your actions back up what your words are saying, because your words really don't mean much if you're living the opposite way. So let's look at the story of Achan. So we have Achan's sin, and then the defeat at Ai, and then the victory at Ai. So, or even before Achan's sin, we have the circumcision and special Passover celebration. So we have that spiritual high, good moment. Things are going well. When things are super exciting, when they're going great, and then we have to get back into the grind. Like, yeah, it's exciting. Like, all right, we're back. I mean, obviously, circumcision probably wasn't too exciting. But the special Passover celebration, coming back to the covenant, being like, hey, we're back in obedience to God. Things are going well. Things are going good. And then getting back into the grind, it's easy to coast. It's easy to not be as strong in our pursuit and to fall back onto the things that we've done. Do you have a question or comment?
Yeah,
yeah. Yeah, exactly. You definitely let your guard down. It's so easy. Summer camps are a huge time, both for our staff or even our high school counselors and the kids. Just a great time of spiritual growth. Awesome. The best time ever. But then what happens a week or two later? What happens even a month and a half later when they have to go back to school? All these things, they start to coast, they start to let their guard down, like, all right, I got it all figured out, and they're kind of just riding off the high of the summer camp, riding off the victories that they had in the past. And when you're letting your guard down, when you're not constantly in that pursuit of your relationship with God, you let your guard down, and you start depending on your own judgment, right? That happened with AI. They depended on human judgment rather than going to God with it, seeking God in every situation, and it led to their defeat. Same thing with the Gibeonites. They had that ceremony of Mount Ebal. They had that great time where they're coming back to the covenant. Things are good. And then what happens when the Gibeonites come? Do they go to God for counsel? No, they depend on human judgment. So when it's just tough. It is a marathon. It is a race, those long runs. Constantly having to put effort in. There's no times to coast. The Christian walk isn't a downhill bicycle ride. It's definitely a difficult thing where even where it feels like you're doing well, you're like, all right, yeah, I just did this. Like, I'm doing great. Like, I'm serving God. My walk feels good. That's not the time to coast. That's the time to push it even harder. That's the time to pursue that relationship even more. So let's move on because I don't want to keep you here all day. All right, verses 3-6, the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what happened at Ai, so they sent emissaries to deceive Joshua and the Israelites, and their confession was similar to that of Joshua 2:10-11. Let's flip over to Joshua chapter 2. Okay, Joshua 2, verse 10, it says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So, discussed the deeds of God in delivering his people. God is receiving the credits in both of these. Well, you know, let's read Joshua chapter 9. Sorry, we didn't read that yet. Joshua chapter 9, starting verse 3. Oh, no, the confession comes later. Sorry. So anyways, the confession found in verse 9, it says, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, and then they go on with what they're saying. But we see that God is receiving the credit. There's no mention of the actions of the Israelites. The actions of the Israelites were implied, but they weren't mentioned. Yes?
Go back to verse 9, verse 3.
Chapter 9, verse 3. But when they haven't heard of what Joshua had done, so they've heard of it.
Isn't Joshua part of the Israelites?
He is. Yeah, but the chapter mentions it, but the Gibeonites didn't mention it in their confession. That's what I was looking for. So, but
here,
I know. Hey, I gave you points. I gave you extra credit opportunity. So there you go. So no mention of the actions of Israelites in the Gibeonite confession, but there was mention of their actions and Joshua's actions in other areas in the chapter. So let's move on before Susan makes me cry. So verses 7 through 15, as in the defeat at Ai. Yeah. the Israelites depended on human judgment rather than going to God. We've already discussed this. Verse 14, let's look at verse 14. And the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. So we see that verse 14 technically only says the men of Israel took some of their provisions, and the commentary, I've read other commentaries that try and kind of justify Joshua's actions, but honestly, Joshua was present in the interrogation, and he was there. He should have known. He should have gone to God with it. So he's still not squeaky clean coming out of this. So he's not excused because he was present in the interrogation. And Joshua did make peace with them and let them live as Israel's servants. They'd be chopping wood. They'd be getting water for them. And we see since they're chopping wood, they would have axes, which could be used as weapons. So this seemed to be a peaceful agreement. They weren't worried about the Gibeonites rising up against them and taking them down from the inside out. So beware of taking oaths that may place you in a compromising situation. Now, this could look different for everybody's lives, for everybody's current situations, whether it's with work and friendships and relationships, wherever it may be. Just think through before you give your word. I talk about this later, so we'll skip it later when we get to it. I just want to make sure we talk about it. But this oath that Joshua made with the Gibeonites was brought up in 2 Samuel. Let's all turn to 2 Samuel. I believe it's 21. Let me take a little look-see here. Yep, 2 Samuel 21. Let's read verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." Huh? Sound familiar? So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So we see here that this is after the time of the judges. This is after they get settled in the promised land, all this. They get their first king, Saul. Most of you guys know the story. But he did not respect this oath made. So even though the Israelites were deceived as to the location of where the Gibeonites were from, even though this oath was made out of disobedience. They weren't seeking God. They were seeking their own human judgment. Even though they made this oath with that premise, they still were responsible for the oath they made. They still were responsible for the promise that they made to keep the lives of the Gibeonites. And when Saul had disobeyed that, there came a famine on the land. Now, this famine was in the days of David, so it was after Saul. Saul was no longer king. So we see the consequences of Saul's actions affecting future generations, affecting future people. So going back to the talk about how our actions have consequences that we cannot foresee in a timeline that we cannot foresee. So many times, there's way too many examples. We could be here all day if I give you examples of consequences to actions being unforeseen. So, so beware of taking oaths. Beware of what word you give. Beware of making promises that will put you in a compromising situation. This is often tough with friends, whether believers or not believers. We don't need to get too much into it because we don't have that much time. But you guys know what I'm talking about. Be careful. So, moving on to the next section, the Gibeonites are exposed. There are three parts to this section. The Israelites learn of the deception, they investigate the Gibeonites, and they spare the Gibeonites. Learning of the deception, I'm going to turn back to chapter 9 real quick. Okay. So let's look at verse 19. Let's look at verse 17. It says, "Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirash, Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers." So people weren't too happy. They're upset. And we see that all the sites mentioned here as the land that the Gibeonites were in are in the territory of Benjamin. So it's not too far. If you guys look at a map, maybe you have one in the back of your Bible. Sorry, I did not provide you a picture of one. That would have been nice, but I'm not that good of a teacher. They're all pretty close, within a 3 days' journey of where they were. So we just see the extent of the deceit of the Gibeonites. So even though the Israelites were complaining, they were obedient to this treaty. And the rulers were seeking to avoid wrath. They wanted to figure out some way to calm down the people of Israel because they were pretty worked up because they knew that they'd all been duped. They'd all been deceived. And so we see that Joshua investigates the Gibeonites starting in verse 22. We see Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell near us'? Now, therefore, you are accursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God.' So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing." So their fear for their lives and their belief that God's promise to the Israelites will come true led to this deceit. What do you guys think of that? I know we discussed a little earlier. I want to see if there's any further comments. Because it shows here that they believed that God's commandment to Moses and God's word would come true. They fully and completely believed that. But they still went to this deception. What do you guys think of that? Nothing? All right, I got nothing to do. That's cool. All right. just joking. So Joshua curses the Gibeonites to be slaves. I'm still torn on the heart situation of this, as I was with Rahab, because although we should not be deceitful, if I was in the situation, what would I do? I'd probably do something, probably something a lot less clever, but I'd attempt to do something similar to this. So who knows? What do we do? But what's the big picture? We talked about it earlier. God working through this situation. Was it okay for them to be deceitful? Would we have done it? Is it a sin? Is it this or that? What was their heart behind it? Yeah, that's good to talk about. What is important is the work of God through this situation. We see God's grace working through it, giving the Gibeonites an opportunity, even through the deceit and even through the Israelites' dependence on their own judgment. We see God working through it and God using this opportunity. So that's the exciting part. So, last slide. The Gibeonites are spared. Now, let's read verse 26 through 27. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so they would not kill him. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. So Joshua's name refers to salvation. Does anybody remember what Joshua means? Lord is salvation. Great. And his deliverance of the Gibeonites is the only time when the text credits him with saving anyone, even though he was leading the Israelites, and the Israelites saved Rahab and all that stuff. This is the only time where he's given credit for it. And the Gibeonites were then formally accepted into Israel's life and worship. Not that the Israelites were worshiping the Gibeonites or vice versa. You know what I mean? But we see here that Joshua saved them. This wasn't the popular choice. Obviously, the people of Israel, which outnumbered the rulers in Joshua and the Gibeonites, they were not happy with the treaty that was made, especially with how close they were. They were not happy with the fact that they got deceived. But Joshua made the unpopular decision, but he made the right decision. He kept to his word, and yeah, let's stick with that. So are we to honor promises made in disobedience? We already discussed 2 Samuel 21. God expected Saul to maintain this treaty made with the Gibeonites. Let's not get into that. Let's take a... Or are there any questions, any comments on the section we just went through? Nope. Okay. So that is the section of the Gibeonites. I know we only have a half-hour class left. And I know we haven't taken a break yet, so let's take a 5-minute break. It is 32-ish, so let's get, what? 11:26. According to that clock, it's 32, so if we can go off your clock, I can keep you guys another, like, 6 minutes if you guys want, but, let's go off that clock. It says 11:32-ish, so let's get back by 11:37, according to that clock. Whatever your clocks are in relation to that, deal with it. Hello. I'm going to go stop the recording.
You sore?
I'm just tired. I had a really rough
time. Wait, so what are we going to go over for the next 30 minutes? I'm just curious.
Well, I'm going to go over things about the essay with you guys.
Okay.
Because I don't want there to be any confusion. Okay, so, I don't even want to know what's going on. So, let's see, let's just pull this up. What was I going to say? Oh, yes. So, exegetical essays coming up. Does anybody in here already know what passages they're going to do? We discussed this previously. Have you guys got it kind of nailed down? Okay. So, since you have your passages, these are the passages you guys can look at if you haven't already. But right now, I just want you, if you have your computer or your tablet or whatever, you can work on it from there and you can look at the instructions from there, but I want you to just start jotting notes. Just go over an outline of your essay. Read your passage over and over. Know the passage. Know what you're going to write about. And just start formulating ideas about what you're going to do for the essay. If you need help choosing your passage, if you're in between two, come up and talk to me. But right now, I want you guys working by yourself. Just read over this essay outline. I know you don't have your commentaries with you. I know you don't have anything. If it's tough to read, I apologize. You can. Let's see if I can zoom. Yes.
For, I know you said we have to have outside sources.
Yes.
And do we have to use the Hess commentary as one of the sources?
Nope. Okay. You do not need to use the Hess commentary as one of the sources. Is that a little easier to read? Okay. Yep. Whoa, what did I do? What's going on? Okay, let's just keep this here. Yeah, so this is on Populi if you guys want to get it. But yeah, so right now, read over the passage, get to know your passage. If you haven't chosen it, choose it, and explain why you chose this passage and how limits and boundaries are defined, talking about how kind of what's blocking off this passage, like with Joshua 1, 1 through 9. On one side is the death of Moses, and the other side is stepping into action. But in the middle is the encouragement. Those are the boundaries around it. The objective, the general objective of exegesis is to expose the meaning and significance of the biblical text. If your exegesis will focus on a particular... Well, we don't need to do that. But so the objective, figure out what you're trying to figure out. So remember, you can't use I or me or he or she, but you guys probably aren't going to be actually writing the paragraphs. Just be taking notes. Get the general idea of where you're going. If you have questions or I don't want you guys working together too much on these essays, since there's only three passages. I don't want to read like 10 of the same essays. But you guys can kind of work together, kind of talk, kind of just help each other get the ball rolling. On the passage and then the thesis, what you guys can do. And then also, if you guys want to start studying and looking into the context, we're going to be talking about the general background. So the context of the book of Joshua, authorship, date, audience. And a lot of times that will be right in your Bible. Historical context, so give the context that relates to the purpose of the book. And also for authorship, date, and audience, if you're reading through commentaries, all the commentaries say... if you're doing an essay on Hebrews, we're not sure about the author. Some people think it may be Paul. Some people may be this, that. Just say that. So I don't need an exact answer. I don't expect you guys to find answers that hundreds of theologians have not yet found. So just being realistic with that. So you can be looking at the general background, historical context, literary context. So look at the structure and flow of thought of Joshua as a whole, and then the surrounding passages around the passage you've chosen, and then see how they influence the understanding of this passage, so you know that you're not taken out of context, as many people like to do with the Bible. And then discuss the major themes and motives of the book that are relevant to the focal point of this passage. So right now, I want you guys just to get started. I understand I was going to do the introduction, but introduction is kind of hard to get to. It's hard to write a thesis before you have done too much studying. So right now, let's work on the context. So let's look at the context. Let's look at the general background, the historical context, the literary context, and then the part that you can't see is theological themes, but you guys can probably remember that. Are you not? I'll leave it right there. There we go. Okay. So right now, be making notes, even if it's just mental notes, reading over your passage, trying to figure out what the context of it is. I want to make sure you guys are getting a good start on it, because you need to turn this in a week early to get those points, turn in that rough draft. And honestly, even if I wasn't giving you points, just turn it in a week early and getting some notes, some little things to fix here and there will increase your grade significantly. So if you have any questions, if you have any comments, if you have anything, if you need help deciding on the passage or figuring out anything about the passage, come up and ask me. Any resources you want that are like
coherent.
Yeah, coherent resources. Not like web articles, I would stray away from. Wikipedia, do not use. Like if it's a...
We can get the unbelievers resources.
If it's a quality source, if you're like, If you're just picking off somebody's web blog, then no. Or like somebody posted this on Facebook, no. But like, if you're actually using a book or educational journal, you can find those online. Those sort of things. Anything published, really. But be careful for websites and other things that you use online, because they might not always be the best source. I'm not going to be like too intense if one of your sources is a website and it's not like quite up to standard. If it's way off and the theology within the article is way off, then I will check on it and I will dock you. But you don't have to all go onto like a journal database and look through that, because that's a pain. Yes, Damien. Yeah.
Within that passage only, not the whole book, although it might be a part of
it. Well, think about different themes that are in the whole book. What list off some themes that you would just say the first thing that comes to mind with Joshua, book of Joshua? Yeah.
Obedience to God
and to God's word. That's discussed in the Be Strong and Have Good Courage. Even being a good Christian leader, and the leadership aspect.
God's presence.
What was that?
God's presence.
Yeah, God's presence. That's discussed in verse 1-9. So just look at themes in the books. Even in the commentaries that you're reading, they'll probably have a lot of theological themes in there. Yeah. Yeah, because you're basically just trying to tie in the themes of the book with the passage, see how they correlate, how the passage ties in with the bigger overall picture of the book, or even the bigger overall picture of the Bible. If it's a story of salvation or this or that or redemption, you could tie it into the greater story of redemption found in the Bible. So we're just trying to make ties with that, with theological themes. Do I want to know this good point?
Yes. So I'm going to reference John Wink's Twitter feed, is what I said.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a valid source.
So, I'm kind of torn. I either want to do Joshua 5, verses 1 through 12, talking about the circumcision, or I was thinking of Joshua 7, but if I do Joshua 7, I think I would want to start from verse 1. Kind of getting the overall, because, like, I mean, like, I know I can tie in, well, if we look at the passage or before, if you see the passage beforehand, it talks about, you know, how Achan took things from the lamb, and if I could just tie that all into one big thing.
Because, mm-hmm. I mean, like, you can discuss the previous verses in the context,
yeah,
and how that ties in, or if you want to make that a part of the actual passage again, go even deeper back, you can do that too.
Yeah, I think I want to do, if that's okay, Joshua 7, 1 through 13.
Mm-hmm. Just shoot me an email, and I'll send an email back as like written permission or whatever.
Okay.
Just so when I get to the paper, and I'm like, wait, what's it doing? So just because that'd be good.
Yeah. Okay.
I think that'd be good.
And remember, if you want to do a different passage, I encourage that. That's fine. I just was giving you guys a few examples. Just make sure you run them by me. Make sure you check them with me before you get working, because I don't want you to write a paper and then get docked for not getting permission.
Thank you.
So if you guys are having trouble with the general background of the Book of Joshua, basically all the information you need is in the introduction of the Hess commentary. It's kind of scattered throughout the first, like, however many pages. Yes?
Hess can be one of our sources, yeah.
Yeah. Three, I believe. I'm going to... Yeah. Yeah, 13. 300. Let's see. What does it say about the sources? Did I not say it in here? Well, yeah, it'll be three sources. You can use the Hess commentary as your source. Oh yeah, Pearl of Great Price, Apocrypha, Quran, whatever you want, Alexa. Yeah. That'd be good. If you think you could write the whole essay on it, shoot me an email.
Okay.
And then, yeah, I think perfect.
Yeah.
I think that'd be great. Just shoot me an email and I'll send you one back just so like that we have it documented. Great. But yeah, do not fear. It's not weird if you want to do a different passage. I encourage you to.
days in advance, probably going to turn in Kelsey? Or no, you were saying online?
Yeah, it'd be easiest just to email me.
But with that, that's the final one, right?
I mean, it doesn't have to be, like, the one you're going to turn in. I just want it, like, to be the full essay.
Okay,
I don't want people to send me, like, 200 words and be like, oh, I get the extra credit, right?
Sweet. And are you, the commentary that you're giving back to us, is it more grammarly or just what you're looking for as far as context that you'll be, like, correcting and kind of?
Well, primarily it'll be, like making sure you're sticking with the outline.
Okay.
And making sure you're doing what I'm looking for. Like, if I see, like, if anything, like, shoots out at me, like, oh,
that's
it's terrible
just
grammar.
A reply. Yeah, okay.
You know,
cool.
I doubt you'll have any of those. But just kind of, like, formatting, making sure you're hitting all the points that I want you to hit.
Definitely.
So, yeah.
Okay. And that's the 9th, you said.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. When we write the essay, is it parenthetical citations or is it footnotes?
Parenthetical citations, I believe I said. Let's see.
Well,
I said either parenthetical or footnotes.
Okay.
So whichever one you want.
So now I need to go learn how to do
that. You can do either one.
Well, I haven't written an essay in like 2 years.
Yeah.
So it's kind of like I don't remember how to do either one.
I could show you if you want. Like it's, and also you could look it up online.
Yeah.
Like if you go to EasyBib, like you just type in the book or article
mm-hmm.
or something, they'll give you the full citation that you need at the end. And then I think they even show you how to parenthetically cite it or use a footnote or something. So, like, there's a million websites.
I forgot about EasyBib.
Yeah.
That works.
Yeah.
See, I'm glad that we're able to use EasyBib in this class because when I was in high school, they didn't let us use EasyBib.
I don't want you to spend time, like, wasting on how to cite things. Like, I just want to know that you got it from somewhere. Yeah. Also, class, do not forget about EasyBib.com. Or there's multiple other citing websites. I don't want you to stress. I don't want you to take like an hour and a half trying to figure out how to cite everything. Just go to easybib.com, type in the ISBN number of the book or type in the website or the article or whatever, and it'll basically do most of the work for you. So just do it according to MLA format. If you don't remember how to do MLA format, just Google how to format for MLA. So just make sure it's clean, it looks good, it's correctly citing the source according to MLA formats, but don't stress about like citing it this or that. Like just type it into EasyBib for MLA and it'll give you exactly how to do it. They have other websites too, but it's pretty easy. You have a question? Okay. If you guys don't remember it, I'll post it, or you guys can email me or something, or you even just look up like bibliography or citing or whatever. Yeah. Yeah. Did I say it here? It's 1500 to 1700. Yeah. So if. Probably like $14.99, like, where can I add in a word? That's how I usually am. Yeah. I think it's more than 3 pages. I believe it's, five pages, like, double-spaced. I believe, like, 5 to 7, somewhere on there. What was that? Double-spaced. Yeah. All the... Everything you need to know is on the instruction sheet and on the rubric. Yeah, not directly after Easter break. It'll be like 3-4 weeks after. Yeah, I don't want you guys to be wasting your spring break writing the paper. You guys need a break. So you guys are free to go. You're also free to hang out and work or ask any questions. There is no DBF this week. The only homework is to read. I know, it's great. But he does. but don't forget to actually read because there will be a quiz. And I know it's a lot of reading, and I apologize for it. I hate reading as well. But it will be beneficial, and there will be a quiz. What?